For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to study 1 Peter, and tonight we're going to get off to a roaring start. Tonight we're going to read verses 1 and 2 and reflect on why this letter was written. And you see the title of our discussion tonight, Resident Aliens, An Introduction to 1 Peter. So here's our verses. It says, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's most of the first verse right there. But I want to set some foundation and help you understand what this really pretty profound letter is all about. So that's why I want to take the whole evening to talk this through, because the foundation that we set here is going to matter in terms of how we unfold in weeks to come this letter. It's written by Peter, hence the term 1 Peter, who says he's an apostle. And I suppose if you're here tonight and you are breathing, you at least have some idea of who Peter was. That Peter was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, that he played a very prominent role in the inaugurating of the early church. It was he that Jesus selected out and said of the 12, you're going to be the guy who's going to sort of be my mouthpiece, the guy who's going to get things going. And sure enough, that's exactly as the narrative in the book of Acts lays it out. It is Peter who really gets the ball rolling in this church. And he's writing to an audience that he says that reside as aliens. They're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so when we need to understand a little bit about who these people were and why Paul is writing to them, and for us to be able to make real connection with this letter and the application to us. Most of the people that Peter's writing to come from Jewish backgrounds, and they became Christians very early in the life of the church. And so if you compare the list here of where these people are from, they're all from essentially modern-day Turkey. And it's exactly the same list, although it's broader in Acts chapter 2, when the church began and when Peter stood up and gave his first public presentation of this is what the good news about Jesus Christ is. This is what Jesus Christ came to do. It says that that there were Jewish people who came as pilgrims from all over the world who gathered in Jerusalem for the Jewish festival of Pentecost. And so for Jews to go on a pilgrimage, it was like a big deal. It's like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It cost a lot of money, and they would be gone for a significant period of time because travel was so difficult in those days. And so all these pilgrims had come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, and it was at that point that the church began, and it began in a real dramatic and amazing kind of way, because God poured out his Holy Spirit upon the small number of believers in Christ who were in Jerusalem after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is no longer in the picture. And so God begins his work on Pentecost. And what happened was that the Spirit of God caused the believers in Christ who had gathered in Jerusalem and who were there to begin speaking of the things that they had seen about Christ, not in their own language, oddly enough, but actually in the languages of the people who had assembled from all over the Roman Empire. And this just caught everyone's attention. And so with everyone's attention arrested by this incredible event, Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2, and he gives them an address, and he explains to them what had happened. And what's cool about that, what's important about that, is that people responded. They're like, wow, the long-awaited Messiah, the one we've been hoping for. Now we understand that it was Jesus of Nazareth, and he fulfills the Old Testament's picture of what the Messiah is. And they became believers in Jesus. They remained Jewish, but they became Messianic Jews in the sense that they recognized Jesus as their Messiah. And they formed a little community of people together, and for months were gathered in Jerusalem, and they were studying their Bible, which was just the Old Testament at that time, under Peter's instruction, John and the other apostles. And then what happened was a few of them stayed in Jerusalem, but many of them just migrated back to their own homes. And so now Peter, probably writing between 57 and 60, 61 AD, is writing a letter to these people who had come to know Christ in Jerusalem and had gone back to their homes, and they had shared their faith with their families, and they were sharing their faith in Christ in the synagogues of which they were a part. And some things are happening, namely that a lot of people of Jewish background and some Gentiles who were attracted to Judaism and were actually attending synagogues became believers in Christ. And they established these what's the term? The Jesus communities all over what is modern-day Turkey. But at the same time, too, there were a number of Jews from these synagogues who are hostile to their message. And so a fracture takes place, and what becomes a kind of a mixed synagogue of believers in Jesus and those who are not is broken out, and now the believers in Christ are set out on their own, and they establish their own little house churches all over the place. Peter's very concerned for these people because he's been with them since the very inception of their faith. He knows what's going on with them, and he begins to write this letter and then a second letter, 2 Peter, to follow up with the first. What's happening is that they are suffering in a significant way. And I suppose all of us are familiar with the stories of, Christians being fed to the lions under the Roman Empire and stuff like this and all this persecution. And that did, in fact, happen, but it happened a little bit later. And what Peter is talking about here is not some kind of a state-sponsored persecution, but rather it's what happens when families become divided over Jesus Christ, and whole communities get divided over who Jesus Christ is. And so believers in Christ and families were actually being sent out of their families. Okay, it's going to be either Jesus or us, essentially, was the message that they were receiving. And they were saying, well, it's going to have to be Christ, because I can't deny what I know and what I've experienced of him. And so, I'm sad about this, but out I go. But that comes with a real cost, because in the Roman world, and especially among the little cultural sub-settings of the Roman Empire, like Jewish people, for instance, their whole livelihood was rooted in their family, their extended family, in the faith community of which they were a part. So for a Jewish person to believe in Christ and to be expelled from their family and expelled from their community meant not only are they cut off from people that they love and care about, but they're also cut off from their only way of getting by economically. These are all, family businesses, stuff like that, whole households. And so they're thrown out on their own, and they're being rejected. And Peter is very interested in their problem, and he's writing to them specifically to address those problems. And I think that it's, that's a kind of a suffering that I don't think that very many of us have had to endure. I know some of us have, and some of us in this fellowship who are from Muslim backgrounds and other kinds of backgrounds and who have discovered Christ have found what an incredible wedge that can create in a family that you deeply care about. It's a very difficult thing. But I think in a broader sense, we're familiar with the idea of suffering, of being rejected. And that raises some disturbing questions for us. What happens? What kinds of questions come to your mind when you experience real suffering in your life? Or when you're tied closely to somebody and they're going through suffering? What kinds of questions emerge? I'm asking you. What do you think? Who's got a thought? How do you answer that question? If God loves me, then why did this happen? Where's God in all of this? That's a great question. I find myself asking that periodically. What else? There's a sadness there. How do I deal with this? How do I cope, not just circumstantially with the rejection that I'm experiencing and the loss of income and things like that, but also that, there's a sadness there. It's like nobody wants to be put out by people that they love and that they're deeply connected to. Excellent. What else? Okay, that is a great question. I'm paying a real price right now to hold on to this belief in Christ. What reason do I have to really put all of my weight on this belief? That's a very important question. What else? Who else has a thought? Okay, there's always that buyer's remorse. How can I trust God? And furthermore, what is God doing, you know, in all of this? What else? Is it worth it? That's a great question, too. And what we'll find as we get into the study of this great letter is that Peter is very sensitive to all these questions. In fact, I think that we can look at the letter of 1 Peter, and we can say that more or less the whole everything that he has to talk about is a very conscious response to three questions that people have when they suffer. Why, God, is the first. Why is this happening to me? If you are the God that I think you are, then why is this happening to me? How do I deal with this in a concrete way? How do I make sense out of this? How do I make sense out of my faith? How do I cope from day to day? There are practical problems. There are personal problems. And we need to have some resolution to these things if we're going to advance spiritually. And then very importantly, and Peter spends a good bit of time on this in this letter, what is God accomplishing through the suffering that we are enduring? And I would have it that if we can answer these three questions about our faith as it's lived out in the world and the implications that that may bring to us, then we are not only in an excellent place to really understand this letter of 1 Peter, but we're in an excellent place to really have focused energy on what does it mean to have God in my life and to serve Him and to live as a witness for Him. In other words, I think these are not just questions for those people at that time. These are questions that we have to have answers to as well to live a kind of faith that is going to really revolutionize our own lives and is going to have a revolutionary effect on the people around us. So my hope is, my belief is too, that whether consciously or not, all of us here tonight, in one way or another, are engaging with God over those three questions. And so we're going to tease those questions out, and we're going to talk about them over the course of the next few months as we talk through 1 Peter. There's a theme statement, as all letters, I think, of the New Testament have. They're very subject-oriented. Peter's writing these people for a reason, and he kind of summarizes, here's why I'm writing you in relation to these questions, no doubt that they had and that Peter was aware of. The theme statement comes in chapter 1, verse 13. Here he says, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And we will see that everything that Peter discusses in one way or another in this great letter comes right back to this main theme statement. What is he saying? Gird your mind for action. This in relation to the question, God, what are you doing in the suffering that we're experiencing? Are you at work? How are you at work? And when Peter says, gird your mind for actions, there's an assumption there, isn't there? What is his assumption? His assumption is, look, let's keep our eyes open because God is active in this situation. God is at work. And if we have the ability to see what he's doing, then that's going to make all the difference in our lives. We're going to be able to aggressively move toward things because we know, hey, God's involved there. But I think when we suffer, that's the last thing in our minds. Suffering is, for most people, a very self-centered endeavor, isn't it? When you are in pain, who are you thinking about? You're thinking about yourself. And what Peter's saying is, let's open up our gaze a little bit. Let's widen the lens. Because believe it or not, be even because you're experiencing the things that you are, God is at work in a new way, in a dynamic way, in a way that you would not have otherwise been able to ever see. And so it is in our experience that God is at work. And it is important for us to understand, what does it take to have the eyes to see the things that God is doing? And then secondly, he says, keep sober in spirit. Okay, so when you're suffering, when you're in pain, if you're like me, you're not thinking soberly. You're thinking, how can I anesthetize the pain? How can I divert my attention to something, anything, besides what I'm experiencing now? And so Peter is going to get into this question of how do we keep it together? How do, you know, we can deal with this situation, but we need to know how to deal with this situation. And so it's a very intensely practical letter in many ways. What does it mean to live for Christ and to live victoriously in a divided household where some believe and some don't, where we're being excluded from the communities of which we have always been apart? How do we deal with that? And Peter gets very practical with them in terms of what does it mean for us to live in the situations that we've got. And there are principles there that apply to us as well. And then finally he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought up to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he has a perspective now that we need to view our life situation not in the immediate, but have a context to understand it, a context that spans eternity. Because we're eternal beings. We've got an eternal thing going with God. And so Peter's going to argue very carefully and not just sort of emotionally or putting out, wouldn't it be nice if, but he is going to give concrete reasons why rational people like you and me and like them can have real hope and confidence that God is in control of history, and that we know how the last chapter is going to end, and that there will be resolution to the crisis that we experience. And so, with these broad themes in view, let's go back to our introduction. Peter addresses his audience as resident aliens, those who reside as aliens. And so I want us to think a little bit about that here this evening. I want us, in other words, to sort of connect ourselves with who this audience is and what they're about. See, what we find both in the Old Testament and in the New is that the people of God, you know, the people that God's working with, the people that God's revealing himself to, he brings together in families, in communities, and that these communities, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, are consistently described as resident aliens. And so, for instance, we have in Hebrews chapter 11 a summary of the life experienced by the people of God in the Old Testament. And it says in verse 8 of Hebrews 11 that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called by God, going to a place where he was to receive an inheritance, and he went not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham, the father of Judaism and the spiritual father of Christians as well, the author of Hebrews says, lived as an alien in the land of promise. What does this mean? What does it mean to live as resident aliens? Let's think about first what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is that the people of God are alien in the sense that they are cultural weirdos, you know, that they're freaks, they're strange. By cultural standards, they're just bizarre people, you know. And I bring this out because I think, you know, most people who think about Christians tend to think of them as relatively creepy people, just weird. And because Christians tend to be very isolated, you know, in Christian subculture today, Christians have their own radio and television, their own publishing houses, their own exercise programs, diets. What else do have Christians as sort of
toys?
No way. Christian toys? What does it mean? All right. I'll take your word for it. I'm a little past that in my child raising. Or the anti-cultural thing, you know, the thing where, you know, Christians just want to see themselves as different. Now, you know, like the Amish, that would be a radical kind of example of what I'm talking about. But the sense of cultural distance is pretty measurable in our culture. And that's a real problem, because that's not at all when Peter says that you live as resident aliens, or when the author of Hebrews says that the people of faith are always people who are aliens, they're foreigners, and they're even in their own land. What he means is something a lot deeper than the fact that we've made ourselves to look weird by normal social standards. Look what the Apostle Paul says, in fact. He says, when I wrote to you earlier not to associate with immoral people, he said, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, for then you'd have to go out of the world. He says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. In other words, hypocrites who are leading this kind of double life. They say they believe, but everything about them says that they don't believe. But the important thing here is that Paul is echoing the thoughts of Peter, echoing the thoughts of the rest of the scripture, which is that, of course, God's people will always be involved in the culture. That it would be a sin, in fact, not to identify culturally, to identify circumstantially, to identify life to life with people who do not yet know Christ, because that's why we're here. And so the whole idea of Christians kind of emerging as this island of irrelevance in the midst of a culture, from the New Testament's point of view, is an abhorrence to God. And so whatever we may think about our distinctness as believers in Christ and the distinctness of the Christian community from the rest of the culture around us, it's never, never that we isolate ourselves from others, that we don't radically and vitally connect with the world around us. It's not what it means to be an alien. What does it mean? What it means is that we experience as believers in Christ a radical disconnect with the spiritual milieu around us. What do I mean by that? Well, let's think in secular terms first. You know, secular writers, non-Christian writers, whatever, often speak of what they call the spirit of the age, or the zeitgeist, as it's sometimes called. There are attitudes and outlooks that are characteristic of every age, of every generation, for instance. And that's also true in our experience. And the Bible says, yes, that's right. There are things that are just true to the experience, that there's a set of values, a way of looking at things that is characteristic of a world that is alienated from God. And the Bible calls this the world system, the kingdom of darkness. But in a very important way, what the Bible is pointing out is that there are unseen forces and values and things that drive this culture that are evident even to people who don't hold the same views about God. That everyone can look out and they can see that there are things that characterize our own day, that there are values and attitudes, and that these attitudes that inform culture, that kind of make culture what it is, that make maybe one culture different from another, are things that have an enormous power over people. The aspirations that we have in life did not come out of thin air. The way that we view ourselves, our own sense of identity, isn't something that we just one day sat down and said, you know, I am an absolute individual, influenced by none, and this is the man that I'm going to be. You know, that's just not true at all. And the reality is that there are all kinds of values that are very subtle, and attitudes that are formed that kind of drive people's thinking. I remember years ago when I was teaching college that when you talked about the question of God, almost invariably what you'd get from your colleagues was, snicker, snicker, snicker. A sort of an embarrassed silence that, oh, I didn't realize that dinosaurs like you still existed. You know, why? Not because they had really thought through the issues and here's the argument and it's clear that this is folly. It's just that in that environment, the really cool people don't believe that kind of thing. That's really the way it is. How about today? Are there attitudes and values that really define and kind of sculpt what our culture looks like? What do you think? Would you say that there is? What would they be? All paths are equally true. And by the way, don't you think it's awfully arrogant of you to impose your belief on me or anyone else? Yes. What else? Money. I just want money. Give me my money. Money, money, money. That's why we get up. That's why we go to work. That's why we do the things we do to amass stuff. Good. What else? And if you're good at it, then what does that mean? You're a success. And you can be looked upon with adoration in the eyes of all around. And because they look at you this way, you can live with yourself. What else? Michael says that he buys things to fulfill the void in his life. What I need is a better one of this, a new one of that, something bigger, something faster, this type of thing. And so we're never content. And it's bad to be content, isn't it? Because then you're a loser. Good. Well, you get the basic idea. The point here is that there is a value system in our culture. It does affect us in profound ways. And that these values and these attitudes that characterize our day, which are true of every day, really, are not neutral. That they are, in fact, according to the Bible, spiritual realities that energize our own nature as human beings alienated from God. And that the messages that are out there are an attempt for us to define ourselves, to give our life some significance in isolation from God. And how is that really working out in our culture? And how's that really working out in your life? See, this is really the question that we need to really get at. We live in what some people call an age of alienation. You know, the weird thing about living in the 21st century in America is that we've seen it all, haven't we? And now we're at this place of enormous prosperity and widespread education and all the things that in eras past people have said, you know, you got to have that. And if you do have that, then everything's going to be okay. And I think a lot of us realize I'm not okay. And that those things, while maybe valuable in themselves, do not really scratch the itch deep within my heart. But there's a real alienation in our culture. And it comes out sometimes in some of the more honest music and theater and things like that. And so to live as aliens does not mean to be alienated in that sense. Rather, it's to be alienated from the lostness of our culture and to stand as a community, as a revolutionary countercultural presence. That is what God has called his people to always be throughout time. Not to run from the culture, but to be a revolutionary countercultural element within it. Even back in the days when Israel was a nation, Jeremiah, as Judah, the southern kingdom, was being led out into captivity into Babylon, he appealed to them and he says, seek the welfare of the cities where I send you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. And there's always that sense that, look, our world around us is alienated, it's dying. And that's why God has placed us where he has. Because we've got real answers to that problem. And that is exactly where Peter then goes in this introduction. He says to these people, this beleaguered community of people, put on a different lens. You live as resident aliens in the great tradition of God's aliens in the past. You, he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. What does this mean? It means good news for an alienated people. That's what it means. And what Peter is doing here is he's summarizing what the real message of the gospel is. What is it? He says, you who are chosen. And so there's this idea of being the chosen people, which is such a big theme in the Old Testament, right? Israel's God's chosen people. But this term, it means something more than that as well. It means us as individuals also are chosen by God. And what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean fatalism. And some people say, and the language of the Bible is kind of clear on this, that we are the chosen of God. There's this idea of predestination is the term that's sometimes used. Now, election, all those terms mean basically the same thing, which is that God initiates the process of coming to know him. God initiates our salvation, but not in such a way that it's in violation of our own freedom. And this is why it's very important that Peter says that we are chosen by God, that coming to know him is a work that he does, but it's based upon his foreknowledge. And what does he mean by that? He means basically that God knows your heart. God knows how you will respond to him. And, you know, so you may not know how you're going to respond to him at every point in your life, but God does. It's like, you know, imagine being at Broad and High Street in one of those high-rise office buildings. And you're looking down and you see on Broad Street traffic going like this, and on High Street traffic going like this. The people on Broad Street can't see what's happening on High Street and vice versa, right? But the guy up on top, he's able to see that. Okay, and in a real kind of analogous way, that's the way God's foreknowledge operates. He knows, when I put my people before you, I know how you will respond. I know what that's going to look like. And because I know how you will respond, I'm going to move the resources of heaven so that you can find me. That's what it means. Not at the exclusion of our will, as though we have no choice to make. It's not what that means. It means that God's been at work even before we were ever born to bring it about that we would have that meeting together where we would hear that message and be able to respond to it. Not fatalism. It is our choice, and we are God's chosen. And God takes the initiative with us. The Bible says that God gave us our place on the map, that God gave us our moment in time. This is Acts chapter 17, so that we could find him. So God's been super active. He takes the initiative. He pursues us. He chases us down. He is that still small voice within our hearts saying there's just something not right. You know, some of us are here this evening, not just at the invitation of friends, but because we were open to that invitation, because we were aware that, yeah, there is something going on inside of me. I know that there's something more. And that's the voice of God on our hearts saying there is more. I've got an answer for the longings of your heart. And he has brought you to this place at this time. And coming to know God is a work of the Spirit, he says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The term that the Bible uses for this is regeneration. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In other words, that the Spirit of God regenerates, makes us alive. Man, we were like dead. within ourselves. And the Spirit of God breathes life into our being. So to come to know God through Christ is to come alive spiritually. And how does that happen? It happens, he says, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. What does it mean to obey Jesus Christ? Well, it doesn't mean to be a better person. Oh, I'm just going to really try a lot harder now. No. What it means is that we are exercising faith in what he's done for us. In John chapter 16, verse 29, Jesus, in answer to the question that was posed to him, what must I do to do the works of eternal life, to merit your salvation? What did Jesus say? Man, just try a lot harder. Be a good person. Really run it out. He said, no. The work of the Father is to believe in him whom he has sent. It's belief. It's that softness of the heart that says, I can't stand before you, God. I know what I'm about. And what I'm prepared to do is believe what you have done in Jesus Christ, which Peter here defines in terms of him sprinkling with his blood. It's a term taken from the Old Testament in the sacrificial system. The idea that God is going to give an innocent life to die the death deserved by the guilty. So there's this idea of substitution. The innocent dies for the guilty. And that's what the whole Old Testament sacrifices, all that stuff is all about. But in the Old Testament itself, as we'll see next week, we're given this hope and this promise that God himself will enter into the theater of human history and that he himself will be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That his death really fulfills all that imagery, that he dies the death that we deserve. All we have to do to be in right standing with God, to be alive within our own spirit and to be connected with God, is to say, God, I know where I stand with you. I realize my guilt. But I trust that what Jesus Christ did in the shedding of his blood for me was sufficient to pay for my sin. And I accept that. And that's what it means to be a Christian, not to come out to cafes and do all these kinds of things. It's something individual from the heart between ourselves and God. And he's calling on us to simply receive the provision that he's given in his son. Very cool. Now, briefly, he said, leaves them with two thoughts in his introduction. Having described who these people were and their situation, what the hope they have in the gospel is, he says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. What does it mean? These are the real priorities. This is what we're to be about. This is what it means. This is the marching orders for resident aliens. What are we going to be all about at the end of the day? Well, we're nicer than other people. We don't sin in the same way that others sin. None of that. Two things, grace and peace. What is grace? Grace means, hey man, I've been accepted by God, not because I'm so good, but because he is so loving. And therefore, for grace to be ours in fullest measure means that that's how I stand with God. I'm not worried about, you know, am I, you know, being perfect or what happens when I screw up. God doesn't love me any less. I've always got that access to God based upon his works. There's a confidence that drives the people of God, confident in their standing before God. And with that, a real humility to know ourselves. You know, if there's no forgiveness, can you really look at how screwed up you are? You ever thought about that? If there's no forgiveness, how could you ever admit that you're wrong? Well, you can't. And what Peter is saying is, look, man, grace is so powerful because it enables us to look at ourselves, to realize, man, I really am damaged goods. I've got problems. And I'm not afraid for people to know those problems either. I'm not offended when someone comes alongside and says, man, you're really screwed up. Like, duh, yeah, thank you for that reminder. And I trust that you're going to help me figure this out, right? It means, if we understand the grace of God, it means that we have real compassion then to strive with other people. People who are confused about their life. People who are, you know, making habitual choices that are really screwy for them, that are really hurting other people. And rather than being offended by them, how could you, you know, this kind of thing, there's a desire to move towards them with the love of God to say, man, I'm broken too. And I accept you. And let's together look at this problem that we're having, knowing that it doesn't affect our standing before God, our standing before each other, and let's just work it out. The power of grace to heal relationships. So powerful in an alienated culture like ours. And then lastly, he says, the peace of God, ours in fullest measure. It's that rich Old Testament idea of shalom, the peace of God, the idea of deep unity of the Spirit with God's people, a unity because we share at the core of our being the most important thing, the Spirit of God connects us to each other. He's going to get into that in a big way in chapter 2. And that we have a purpose as the people of God. And as we put first things first and we say this is what we're about. We're about being resident aliens here as lights of what God has done in our lives to the people around us. You know, there's a richness and a vitality and an excitement that begins to take place in a group of people who are like-minded in this way. And this is Peter's prayer for them. Driven by grace into a real unity that is just unexplainable by the world's terms. I think that's a wonderful picture of what God is all about. And Peter is going to get into this in some significant detail. I'm really looking forward to this study. Well, let's draw our study to an end. We're running out of time. Why don't we pray together? Lord, we thank you so much that that there is an answer to our own alienation. And it's an answer that comes, you know, right from you, that we don't fix ourselves or win at the game of cultural success or whatever, but in just opening our hearts to your life that, you know, we can be reconciled to you and we can have a real basis to be reconciled with one another, and it's a real sweet thing. I pray, Lord, as we study through 1 Peter, that you'd give us just a real strong personal understanding and insight into what does it look like for me to be a reconciled person with you living as a resident alien among people who are lost and have that real strong kind of sense that you know, that they don't have it going with you. Help us to learn what does it look like for us to be effective in our relationships there. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.